This is the second in what is planned as pre-broadcast answering the question for Christians, rapture or tribulation, which? If you heard the first broadcast on this, you know I teach the world is already in the tribulation period prophesied by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and written about in many other places in the Holy Bible. The specific verse I was referring to in Matthew 24 is verse 21, where Jesus said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." This was part of his answer to the question from his disciples, which is recorded in verse 3. "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Actually, Jesus' answer takes over 1.5 pages in the Bible, divided into 48 verses. But those who teach the so-called pre-tribulation rapture rarely quote more than a half dozen of those 48 verses, ignoring the rest, especially several of them, which, if read and studied, actually prove their doctrine is false. One such verse is verse 9, which tells us that just before Jesus' return, during this time of tribulation, that Christians would be afflicted and killed. Two verses state specifically that during this tribulation period there would be false prophets, and the same or the companion verses give a warning to believers to be careful they are not fooled by those false prophets during that tribulation period. If it were really true that Christian believers would not be on earth during that time, it was exceeding foolish of Jesus to warn believers about those false prophets, was it not? Today I am going to examine a few more of the passages used by rapture teachers, and you read right along with me in your Bible. Now, if you have your Bibles, let us turn to some of the passages most often used by rapture preachers. One is in Matthew 24, in another part of Jesus' answer to the disciples about the signs of the end of the age and of his coming. The passage runs from verse 37 through 41. It is very seldom read in its entirety, as rapture preachers just don't read whole passages. They usually quote only small parts. Verse 40 and 41 are the ones usually quoted. "Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left." They then say this is the rapture, and it means the person taken is the believer, and the one left is the unbeliever. I've heard this used scores of times. It is one of their favorite passages. But let us read the whole passage and see what it really says. We'll start at the beginning, actually in verse 36, where most Bibles show a paragraph sign. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So that verse again reminds us Jesus is still answering the question about what it will be like when he returns. That was their question in verse 3. He says it will be as the days of Noah. Then he describes those days. Verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away." And then Jesus repeats, "So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Then comes verse 40 and 41 about the two in the field, one taken and the other left, and the two grinding, one taken and the other left. Again, let me remind you, the rapture preachers say it is the righteous who are taken and the unrighteous who are left. But Jesus tells us plainly who was taken in verse 38 and 39. The ones taken were those who were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Who was taken away in Noah's day? Well, the wicked, not the righteous. The righteous were saved on the earth in the ark. So verse 40 and 41, which the rapture preachers read, can be correctly interpreted only one way, that the one taken is the wicked, the one left is the righteous, the exact opposite of the false rapture doctrine. Turn to Matthew 13, and we'll refer to a couple of Jesus' parables to show that his kingdom parables are quite consistent. They also teach it is the wicked who will be destroyed or removed while the righteous are left. Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30, is the parable of the tares and the wheat. You should be familiar with it. It is often used to teach about the casting out of sin in your life, although that is not what it is about at all. Anyway, it tells of a man sowing good seed in a field, his enemy sowing tares. They both grow, and the servants ask in verse 28, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" meaning the tares. The householder says, "No, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares." Notice that phrase. "Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." The disciples did not understand the parable, so in verse 36, they asked Jesus to explain it. His explanation is in verse 37 through 43. He first identifies the sower of the wheat as the Son of Man. He says the field is the world, and the good seed, or the wheat, are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Then in verse 39, he says the harvest is the end of the world, and that word in the Greek is eon, or end of the age. So this is what we call an end time or an end of the age parable. Now here is what will happen in the end of this eon or this age. Verse 41 through 43, Matthew 13. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. And remember, he has already explained that the field wherein all these seeds are growing is the world. So the kingdom is here on the earth. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Again, who was gathered out of the kingdom, out of the earth? Not the righteous, but the wicked. This fits exactly the correct interpretation of the days of Noah in Matthew 24. Verse 47 through 50 of Matthew 13 is the parable of the net. Let's read it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, and the Greek word here is also eon, or age. So shall it be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them, the wicked, into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In neither of these, nor in any other place in the entire Bible, will you find Jesus or anyone else teaching that the righteous are taken away from the earth and the wicked left. Every sentence, every verse, every passage which teaches of anyone being removed or separated at the end of this age, tells of the wicked being destroyed or removed and the righteous left on the earth. Every passage points to the oft-repeated promise, the meek, the righteous shall inherit the earth. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. This is perhaps the passage most often quoted by the rapture preachers, or I should say that one verse out of that passage is often quoted. Verse 17, most rapture believers can quote it by heart. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'll not read all of the verses right now, as I have gone into all of them in rather great detail in another study we have on tape on the resurrection and the rapture. Suffice it to say here that verses 13, 14, and 15 are quite obviously about the resurrection of the dead and are identical in doctrine to 1 Corinthians 15. Then verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." This is also, of course, the resurrection. Then comes verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This again parallels 1 Corinthians 15, especially verse 51 and 52. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Meaning, of course, that everyone will not be dead when the resurrection comes. Some will still be alive on the earth, and they will have to be changed from this flesh to the new resurrected flesh without having died a natural death. On that point, we agree with most other ministers. We do agree some will be alive when Jesus comes. Verse 52 goes on, "But we shall all be changed." All means both the dead and the living. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we also read, "Jesus came with the trump of God." Corinthians goes on, "At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we," meaning all, both dead and alive, "and we shall be changed." So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we find the same story. When Jesus returns, the trump sounds, those who are dead are raised, those who are still alive are changed. Or as verse 17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," meaning with those who have been resurrected from the dead, "with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, follow with me closely. For if you have been told 1,000 times over many years that this means you will all then go to heaven, it comes as a shock to be told the word heaven is not in that verse. It is not anywhere in the passage. It doesn't say one word about going anywhere after you meet the Lord. It just says you will meet him, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. I want to emphasize that, for I've had rapture believers argue with me when I told them the word heaven was not in that passage. They insisted it was, and I had to get out a Bible, and they had to see it with their own eyes. They had heard that verse used so often to teach they were going to heaven that they actually thought the verse said that. Let's consider this meeting in the clouds and in the air. Clouds reach no more than 5 miles above the earth. The air, at least life-sustaining air, is about 3 miles up. Man cannot even live on the tops of Earth's mountains. Scientists tell us some small particles of air reach possibly 25 miles above the earth. about the distance from one end of Phoenix, Arizona to the other, hardly up to the heaven of which the raptors preach. To fulfill this passage as it is written, not as it is preached, requires only five things. Number one, the return of Jesus. Number two, the resurrection of the dead. Number three, the change of the living. Number four, they're meeting Jesus somewhere between the surface of the earth and no more than 25 miles above it. And number five, their presence with Jesus for the rest of eternity. Not a word about leaving the planet, not a word about Jesus or anyone else going to heaven. So, we are kind of left up in the air, are we not? Suspended somewhere between heaven and earth, or are we? There is one thing that solves our dilemma, and that is the meaning of the Greek word used by the writer for this glorious encounter between the chained saints and their Savior. The word here translated meet, M-E-E-T. The Greek word is aphanteos. It means literally to encounter away, or to go out to encounter. And you can find that in Strong's Concordance. This word is found in only three passages in the New Testament where it is translated meet. And the other passages will reveal exactly what the meeting with the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 will be. The first one is in Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins. In verse 1, the virgins took their lamps and went forth to meet to Aphanteus the bridegroom. And in verse 6, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to Aphanteus him to meet him. Here it involves the virgins being told the bridegroom was coming, and they were to get up from where they were and go out to meet him. Turn to Acts 28. The writer is telling of Paul's arrival in Rome. Verse 14, he says, so we went toward Rome. Verse 15, and from thence, meaning from Rome, from thence when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us, to Aphanteus us, as far as the Appii Forum. What did these people of Rome do? Did they come out of the city to meet Paul and then all turn and go back to Jerusalem? No, they came out to meet Paul, to welcome him, and accompanied him to his destination, which was Rome. And so it will be when we meet Aphanteus, Jesus Christ, in the air. We will go out to meet him, to accompany him to his destination, which is the earth. This also makes sense when we consider the custom of that day, and even of today, of meeting visiting dignitaries out of the city to accompany them back in. When ancient kings visited a city, the local rulers did not wait inside the city. They met the foreign king outside the gate, not to turn with him and go back to his city, but to accompany him into the gates of their city, which was his destination. When foreign dignitaries come to America, our president does not wait at the White House for them or the Capitol. No, he goes to Dulles Airport, welcomes them as they step off the plane, and accompanies them back to Washington, D.C. Often there are special welcoming ceremonies at the airport. The same thing happens when our president goes to a foreign country. He is met at the airport. In fact, it is considered a snub and an insult if the visiting dignitary is not met in such a way. This meeting or greeting protocol is also followed when a president, premier, or king returns to his own country after having been away. He is met outside of the capital city by officials of his own government and by his subjects, who then escort him back to his palace. And so it will be when Jesus comes. He is our returning King. He has been away. He is now returning. We will go up to Apenteus to meet him in the clouds and in the air, to welcome him and escort him to his destination, his throne upon the earth. That is the true rapture of the saints, and of course it happens after the Great Tribulation. The rapture preacher's doctrine of a removal of the Christians from the earth before any tribulation, to be followed by a future Antichrist and a future tribulation, actually hides the glorious truth of Jesus' triumphant return, the resurrection of the dead, and the beginning of his kingdom. They are the false prophets warned of by Jesus in Matthew 24, where he says in verse 24, that during this time of tribulation, which we are now in, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And they almost have. They have deceived millions who have not diligently studied the Scriptures. By their traditions, their false teachings, they have made the Word of God of none effect. This is Pastor Emery. Next week, God willing, we'll consider the passages about the thief in the night, and also Daniel 9, the 70-week passage, where they claim the last week of 7 years yet remains to be fulfilled. In fact, Daniel 9 is the major foundation of their doctrine of a 7-year reign of an Antichrist. Like all other passages they use, the passage itself proves them wrong. You'll be with me next week when we read it. Meanwhile, write for the December free packet. I'll send in it the booklet, The Rapture of the Saints, by Pastor McDougall. This gives the origin of that false doctrine and shows why it is taught in Protestant churches. I'll also send along the material about Southeast Asia, where unknown numbers of professing Christians have already been killed by the red beast of communism. No rapture, only tribulation and martyrdom, just as in Russia, in Eastern Europe, and in China. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you. Read your Bibles.